of Colossians here. The greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ, who he is, the creator. He's the preeminent one. He's the Lord of the church. He's the one that restores us to a right relationship with God the Father by the redemption that he purchased on the cross. And if he is Lord, then he must be Lord of all. And so that we should set our hope or set our minds on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and not on things of the earth. To have that kind of dedication in the face of persecution requires that sort of understanding that Christ is Lord. And as a young Christian, I used to wonder, how do you gain the courage to face that kind of situation? And the reality is, you do it by simply living obediently now. If we don't live obediently while things are easy, we'll never live obediently when things get hard. And I don't know what's going to happen here in America. By the way, none of the talking heads do either, okay? We can trace trends and we can look at the way some things are going, like, yeah, it doesn't look like things are on a great course. Now, there are more and more threats to religious freedom in our country. We don't want to see that happen. But if it happens, will Christians stand firm? And will they say, no, Christ is Lord? Even if it costs me my job, even if it costs me all of my worldly possessions, I don't see us going to a place where Christians in this country are losing their lives, not quickly, but not very, you know, on the near horizon, but who'd have thought things would change as much as they have in the last 20 years? Now, 20 years ago, when I was in Bible college, the great thing everybody was talking about in terms of missions was, boy, we just really got to motivate Christians to give, because we're the wealthiest nation on the face of the planet, and we have the resources to send out countless missionaries. So let's try to motivate the Christian church to support this and get missionaries out there to spread the gospel. And now, 20 years later, we're saying, boy, we've really just got to motivate Christians to say, Christ is Lord, I won't give up on that. Because we are facing greater and greater threat. Not to the level that they're seeing in some of those other countries, but it's there. Well, as Paul finishes up his letter to the Colossians, he's going to finish up with some personal greetings. We're in verse 7 of chapter 4. And these are not commands to us. He's not laying out any great theological statements about who Christ is. He laid all that groundwork in the first part of the book. But here, in verses 7 to 14, he's going to lay out 8 examples of servants of God who lived lives that were worthy of Christ. Well, I should say 7 of them. One of them is kind of a negative example. So we're going to look at 8 worthy servants today. Colossians 4, verse 7, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you, and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Those are where we're going to pause for today. We'll finish the rest of that up next time that we come together. And we want to take a look at these 8 examples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul's talking about the generation of Israelites that lived during the Exodus. And he makes mention of their disobedience, how they didn't trust God's promise to take them into the promised land. And so they were disciplined. They died, all of them. An entire generation of people in the space of 40 years dies in the wilderness while the Israel wanders around out there, not going into the promised land. And he draws that and says, these things were written as an example to us that by them we might learn. So when we come to the scripture, there is a valid principle of looking at examples that exist there. You have to always apply to the example. Just because somebody did something in the Bible doesn't mean you should do it. We want to apply other scriptural commands and principles that apply to those situations, but the people that are recorded in the Bible are there for our example, whether good or bad, negative or positive. On the negative side, take things like Judas. Judas went out and hanged himself. Should you do that? No. Of course, you shouldn't betray Christ either. So we have to apply some of the other commands and principles that the Bible gives us to determine whether or not their example is a good one. Well, the first guy that Paul mentions for us here in verse 7 is a fellow named Tychicus. I always love that name. I don't know why. It's just fun to say. Tychicus. His first mention is in Acts chapter 20, while Paul is traveling through Asia Minor and Greece and Macedonia, taking a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. So after Paul traveled around all those areas, planting churches, he wanted the Gentile churches to participate in a love offering that was going to go back to the Jerusalem church and help the poor saints there. They underwent years of famine in Jerusalem. And so Paul says, hey, you Gentiles have received spiritual blessing from Israel, so now you should share physical blessing with them. And so let's show the unity of the church. Jew and Gentile together in the church. Let's show that unity by you Gentiles taking up an offering, and we'll send it back to Jerusalem. Well, Paul didn't have a PayPal account. He didn't have wireless transfers of money. He couldn't take a picture of the check with his phone and have it automatically deposited. If in the first century, if you wanted to transfer money from one place to the next, guess how you did it? You put it in boxes or bags, and you hauled it around, and you protected it very personally. Well, you can imagine if our church were going to send off money, and we have done this before when there was a need, we've sent off money to the IFCA or to some other organization that was going to then distribute that fund. We always want to make sure the money goes where it's supposed to go. It's called accountability. Every month at our deacons meeting, Eldon, who is our church treasurer, and counts our income for us, our offerings and things, presents us with a statement that tells us where all the money came from. Not, I should say that carefully. You know, it doesn't have your names and things on it and how much you gave. But he gives to the board a copy of here's how much we brought in tithes and offerings, and here's where it all went. Here's what we spent money on. And that's all accountability. We want to make sure that the money God has entrusted to us is spent where it should be spent, and that it's not going to, say, the pastor's Hawaiian vacation fund. Well, in the first century, they did the same thing. All these different churches were sending money with Paul, so each of the churches also sent a couple of representatives to make sure that the money got where it was supposed to go. And they would accompany Paul on the voyage along with the physical cash, and they would make sure it got delivered to the church at Jerusalem. So this was an accountability measure. Well, hopefully we emphasize this enough when we're electing our deacons and officers here in the church that position of handling other people's money needs to be carefully sought out. Who's worthy to do that? Who's faithful enough to take care of those kinds of things? And one of the biblical qualifications for a deacon who handles the church finances is that he's not a lover of money. Why not? Because there's a lot of money passing through his hands, and there might be temptation to just take some of it. And I know, election's coming up on Tuesday, we never have any examples of that in our public service, people siphoning off money from the public funds. Now, that's usually bad news when it comes out that somebody's been doing that. Even though it kind of seems like most of them are doing it. So, the church sends Tychicus along with Paul to be one of these representatives from the church. He was from the church in Thessalonica, I think. And so the church sends him along to make sure the money gets where it needs to be. Paul also references Tychicus in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 to 22. And we've told you before that Ephesians is kind of a sister book to Colossians. They mention many of the similar themes, similar things. And so in Ephesians 6, when Paul is winding down his letter there, he says, "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." And in the book of Titus, Paul records that he is going to send Tychicus to Crete to help Titus in the work there. So we get this sense from these several references that Tychicus is a fantastically faithful man. He's of upstanding enough character that the churches trust him to handle large amounts of money, knowing that he'll be faithful with it, knowing he's not going to siphon some of it off. Paul knows he's a faithful enough man that he can send him on these various missions tasks and know that he's going to get these things done. And so here in Colossians, he calls him a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. "And I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." So Tychicus becomes this great example to us of be that kind of faithful person. Be that kind of person that everybody can look at and say, "Boy, if you give them a task, they get it done. They do what you ask them to do. They do it faithfully, whether it's at your work or whether it's in your service here at the church or whatever it is you're doing." Be that kind of person that is Tychicus-like, faithful in what you're given to do. Well, the next character we run into in verse 9, with him, is coming along with Tychicus, is Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Well, so one of their primary tasks is going to be to report to the Colossian church what's happening with Paul. Now, we always love that when our missionaries come and visit and tell us what's going on. It's nice to hear what's happening in those places that we're concerned about and want the gospel to go out in. So Onesimus is coming back with Tychicus. Well, Onesimus really has another great story going on that Paul doesn't tell us here in this book. But he does tell us in another book. Here in Colossians, he's called our faithful and beloved brother, who's one of you. We know that Onesimus comes from the church of Colossae, because in a couple of books in your Bible, if you thumb forward a few pages, you'll run into the book of Philemon. Philemon is a member of the Colossian church, and Paul writes a letter specially to that man Philemon, because Philemon was a slave owner. And his slave was Onesimus. Paul writes the letter to Philemon to encourage Philemon to forgive Onesimus. So what happened, as we put together all these different passages, is that Onesimus ran away from his master at some point. Now you can imagine this was not an infrequent occurrence in the Roman world. Slavery was all over the place. It was legal. Roman law barely acknowledged the existence of slaves, except to say that the slave owner had absolute right over his slave. They were property. You could beat them, you could kill them, you could do whatever you want to them, and Roman law would not intervene. As we've already seen in Colossians, Paul encourages masters, the slave owners, to treat their slaves very differently. Don't let Roman law be the standard of how you're going to handle your slaves. Let Christ be the Lord of that. Treat them well. Treat them fairly. All right. So Philemon, owning a slave named Onesimus, for some reason Onesimus runs away from him, flees to Rome, and encounters Paul the Apostle in his imprisonment. Isn't God wonderful? A God who can orchestrate all the little details of life. I mean, of all the places Onesimus could have chosen to go, and he chooses to go to Rome, and God orchestrates it so that he runs into the Apostle Paul. He hears the gospel, he gets saved. And Paul, wanting to be a good testimony of a citizen of the Roman Empire, tells Onesimus, "Well, yeah, you really need to go back to your master. You need to live there. You need to serve him. I know your master. He's a believer. He's going to treat you well." But Roman law does give Philemon this right to execute Onesimus for trying to run away. And so Paul writes the letter of Philemon, encouraging Philemon not to do that, but in fact to receive Onesimus back, not as a slave, but as a brother. And so we know this great story is going on there in the case of this guy who's carrying the letter to the Colossians back to the Colossian church. But he's also got another letter in his hand, and it's to Philemon. And I think Onesimus becomes this great example to us of serving the Lord wherever you're planted. You know, God is not out of control of anything, is he? Why were you born where you were? Because that's where God wanted you. Now, our society is wrestling with this concept in a great way. Why were you born either boy or girl? Because that's a gift God gave you. And he wants you to use that for his glory. All of the situations in which you find yourself in life that are out of your control, of which there are a great many of them, by the way, just because they're out of your control doesn't mean they're out of God's control. And it doesn't stop us from trying to improve our situation. In fact, Paul writes extensively about that in the book of 1 Corinthians, and he says, if you're a slave, that's okay. Serve the Lord right where you're at. If you can become free, do so, because it's obviously better to be free than to be a slave. So if you can become free, do so. But if not, does that mean you're useless to the Lord? Does that mean you're a lesser person? Does that mean you're stuck? Not at all. God puts you there. God's got a purpose for you there. God has a plan for you there. Though we don't have slavery here in the United States in the 21st century of the same kind, I think it behooves us to think about this example and say, you know, there are a lot of things that happen in our life that are beyond our control. I didn't choose to lose all my hair, and yet it's happening. And can I serve the Lord as a bald man? I hope so, because apparently I'm going to have to. Right? Or as I saw in a movie one time, this little phrase that I've latched onto, and I love it. It says, baldness is a sign of masculinity. I wear it proudly.
You're hair free.
I'm hair free. I'm going to grow bald gracefully. And maybe that is too light of an example, because there are other things in life that are very difficult that God asks us to go through. They're out of our hands. They're out of our control. I wouldn't choose to go through them. I don't want to go through it. And yet we have plenty of example, like Onesimus, of people that God says, hang in there, go through this. I'm with you. No, you didn't choose this. This isn't your fault. This isn't something that you actively did that caused this. And yet here you are. Now set Christ as Lord in the midst of this and honor me through it. And Onesimus is a great example to that. Fun little tidbit about Onesimus' name. His name literally means useful in Greek. And Paul makes a play on those words, and he sends Onesimus back to Philemon, and he says this in verse 11, formerly he was useless to you because he wasn't a believer, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. So be useful to the Lord wherever he has planted you to be. Well, we have another example. Verse 10. This fellow named Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And it's a very short little statement about him. Simply, Paul says, he's my fellow prisoner. He's with me in chains. For what reason, we do not know. In Acts chapter 19, we do get a little statement about Aristarchus. Paul was in Ephesus. It was a very large city, and he was preaching the gospel there, and his preaching had changed the feel of the city to such an extent that idolatry in the temples was starting to decline. You talk about the gospel transforming the culture. Now, how do we do that? We preach the gospel. We want to transform our culture. How are we going to do it? We're going to preach Christ. And as more people come to faith in Christ and their lives are conformed to his image, you better believe it'll change culture. But the first task of the church is to preach the gospel, not to change the culture. But it gives us an example of, you know, how that works. So lots of people get saved. The culture's changing. Not as many people were going into the temples to commit idolatry. And so the artisans that were making the silver idols that would be sold in those temples were getting upset. And so they started a big ruckus. It was a riot. Everybody rushed into the amphitheater to try to do something about this. And you know, as riots go, they tend to be violent. So guess who they dragged along? to vent their fury upon. Well, they wanted Paul because they knew he's the instigator of this, but the Christians there were hiding him. They wouldn't let him go into the amphitheater. He was dying to get in there and say something to the crowd. I mean, hey, what a great opportunity to preach Christ, but the Christians there said, no, not a chance are you setting foot in there. And so they held him back. Well, guess who the crowd did get a hold of? There were two people. One of them was named Gaius, and the other was, you guessed it, Aristarchus. Aristarchus, with Paul in Ephesians, gets dragged into this amphitheater and nearly mob-beaten by these people, furious that the gospel was having such a profound impact. Later on, in Acts chapter 20, as Paul is making one of his last trips through Greece, Aristarchus is mentioned. He says, you know, with Paul is Sopater the Berean, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus. So Aristarchus is a Thessalonian, which we have two letters in our Bible written to that church. Paul planted a church there when he was traveling through. And so he was also a man like Tychicus that was faithful enough that the Thessalonian church sent him along with Paul with that offering to make sure it arrived in Jerusalem. And he's also faithful enough that when persecution arises, Aristarchus didn't run from it. And now at this point, Paul says he's my fellow prisoner. He's with me. Why he's a prisoner, we're not sure. But we know he's with Paul in his chains. And so Aristarchus becomes that example to us of a suffering servant. Don't be afraid to go through hard things because of Christ. As we saw in the video, these families that purposely go into the red zones or other difficult places in the world do so knowing it might cost them not only their family, not only all their possessions, but also their lives. And so what are we facing down here? What makes you question your commitment to Christ? What makes you say, you know what, maybe I'll just turn around and go back on that. It's getting too hard. Well, think of Aristarchus. Be willing to suffer for the name of Christ. Well, along with Aristarchus is another man mentioned here in verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. You could do a whole series on Mark. This guy is such a fascinating character. Yes, this is the guy who one of the Gospels in our Bible bears his name, John Mark. He wrote a Gospel, that third one, the shortest of them. Our first encounter with him by name is in Acts chapter 12, where Paul is getting ready to go on the first missionary journey, and the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, whom I have appointed for this work. And so the church says, Barnabas, Saul, come on, you're going to go preach the gospel. And they get them ready, and they head out from Antioch, and they take with them Mark, which is Barnabas' cousin. And so they go from Antioch up in Syria, and they travel down the coast into one of the port cities, and they catch a boat, and they go across to the island of Cyprus, which is where Barnabas was from. And so they preach the gospel there in Cyprus. They have a fantastic work there. Many people get saved. Church is planted, and then they decide they're going to go from Cyprus north to what we call Turkey today, and travel through the regions there and plant some churches. Well, they land in Turkey, and Mark apparently decides he's had enough of the hardships of the work, and he departs, and he goes back to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas finish their missionary journey. They go back to Antioch. They settle there for a little while, and after a few years, they decide they want to go on a second missionary journey, visit the churches they've previously established and encourage them, but then also go farther. Barnabas says, yeah, great idea. Let's take Mark with us. And Paul says, not a chance. He abandoned us on the last trip. He's not faithful. He hasn't proven himself to be faithful in the task. So no, we're not taking him. Well, the discussion got so heated that Paul and Barnabas part ways. But, you know, many, many good trees have given their lives as people write dissertations and things on who was right in that argument. Was it Paul? Or was it Barnabas? Well, I mean, is it right to hold people to a standard for leadership and service? I mean, should people be faithful? Absolutely, they should be faithful. And if they're found not faithful, you should be careful if you put your trust in them. And on the other side of things, should we give people another chance? Yeah. Maybe guardedly, depending on what the failure was. Unfortunately, occasionally we have Christian leaders that fail in some regards, and you know, a lot of times it's a sexual sin. You know what? That guy should never pastor a church again. Does that mean he's totally done? No. Does that mean he can't serve in some way? No, it doesn't mean he's totally done. So you got to be guarded with it. But Mark abandons the work there. Paul says, no, let's not take him with us. But look at what Paul is saying here as he writes this letter. Concerning whom you've received commandment, if he comes to you, receive him. And it gets even better. Where to go? 2 Timothy 4:11. I want you to turn there, so we're going to read this one. This letter is written toward the end of Paul's life, later than Colossians. So earlier in Acts, Paul says, no, he's useless. We can't use him. He's not faithful. In Colossians, he says, yeah, I'm sending Mark is going to come with you. Receive him. In verse 11 here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Luke alone is with me. That's a sad statement, but a whole other story. Get Mark and bring him with you. Why? He's very useful to me for ministry. What a great story of restoration. What a great story. Shouldn't say story, right, Gary? I keep using that word. It's not a story. What an account. What a great example. At the end of Paul's life, he's able to say of Mark, he's useful to me. He's profitable to me for ministry. You know, folks, we are going to blow it sometimes. And yes, there are some sins that can utterly derail you. This wasn't one of them. Barnabas knew how to encourage. That's what his name means, son of encouragement. And see, he knew how to take that fallen person and help rebuild them and restore them. As long as you're taking breath, God's not done with you. It might not look the same as it did before, because yes, sin destroys things, and sometimes sin changes the course of your life. God forgives us, absolutely. Our sins are utterly wiped away. The consequences of those things on this earth do not always get wiped away. But that does not mean he's done. And so if God still has you here, even though you have fallen and failed, repent of it, seek his mercy, and look for that restoration, because God loves to restore broken things. And Mark is this great example to us of that guy who blew it big time, and God still used him. Even further than this, than just Paul saying he's useful to me for ministry, Irenaeus was the pastor of the church in Lyon, France, at the end of the 2nd century A.D. So he writes for us, he actually wrote a lot for us, but in one of his works called Against Heretics, he's describing the heresies that were rampant in the church in that period, and he's one of the great sources for us of knowing what's going on in church history. But he's also talking to us about which books of the Bible belong in the Bible. And he tells us this: Matthew also issued a written gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect, while Peter and Paul were preaching at Rome and laying the foundations of the church. After their departure, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, did also hand down to us in writing what had been preached by Peter. So apparently what happens, Paul says, Mark's useful to me for ministry. That was right at the time Paul died. He was executed for his faith. Where did Mark go? He went with Peter. He started ministering with him. He hears Peter preaching continually about the life of Christ, and he writes it down so that we can have it. In fact, there's a reference in one of Peter's epistles, and he says, I am laboring to make sure that you will have what I'm trying to remind you of after my departure. And we're not certain of this, but it seems like he's referencing this work that he and Mark are doing of getting the gospel written. And the Holy Spirit, working through Mark, gives us one of our gospels. So even though he failed, was he done? Not at all. Well, he's a great example to us of restoration after failure. Back to Colossians. Verse 11, and Jesus, who was called Justice. We really don't know a lot about this man. He's a Jew, because Paul says of there, These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers and for the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me. So the fact that he is a fellow worker with Paul, labors with Paul in building the church, gives us that example to, you know, even if nobody really knows your name or doesn't know much about you, our usefulness to the Lord is not about how many people know us. It's not about how influential we are on Facebook or on X or whatever social media platform you're on. How many are there now? 37? It's a little harder to keep up on social media these days, right? It doesn't matter how many followers or subscribers you have on your YouTube channel. Serve the Lord faithfully and let him determine what the results are going to be. Next example, after justice, verse 12, he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand, mature, fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Epaphras was mentioned back in the beginning of the book of Colossians as the one that brought the gospel to Colossae. Back in chapter 1, verse 7, we read this about him. Just as you learned it, and he's talking about the gospel, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras is the one that brought the gospel to Colossae and started the Colossian church. It wasn't Paul. But Paul gives him this great statement about his character here, that he agonizes in prayer for these people. He's a beloved servant. He's a faithful servant. He's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. And both here and back in chapter 1, Paul tells us what he's praying for, that you might stand mature. You might stand perfect. You might be complete. He labors hard, both for Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. Those were all cities that were very close together. Epaphras, being from that area, had a great concern that his fellow countrymen would know Christ. He's an example of the prayer warrior. Many of these other people are listed as faithful workers, and so is Epaphras, but we have that extended testimony about him that he labored in prayer. And folks, we need us all laboring in prayer. Pray for this church. Pray that God would use us. Pray that we would walk obediently according to his word. Pray that we'd spread the gospel everywhere around here. Not just Mendota, but let's hit Mendota. Let's hit Earlville. Let's hit Amboy. Let's hit everywhere within our reach. And I know if I'm not mentioning the town you're from, I'm sorry, but there's a lot of towns around here we can hit, aren't there? Let's pray that God would use us to spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere. That's why he put us here. We try to reach to the ends of the world by supporting missionaries that go out and preach the gospel, but we're commissioned to reach here. And if we're going to do that, we need to be people that are laboring in prayer, both on our own and when we come together to pray together. And Epaphras gives us that great example of someone who labors in prayer. After Epaphras, verse 14, we have a very quick reference. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. Luke also is one that God uses to write one of the Gospels for us. We know that he was a very educated man, being a physician, probably would have come from that. But also because of the way he writes. His Gospel and the book of Acts, also written by Luke, are some of the most polished writings that we have in the New Testament. They are written in an almost classical style of Greek. And that tells us that Luke studied. He was part of the academic institution of the day. Paul makes, we know several statements about him. In the book of Acts, he's unknown until chapter 16. Paul arrives at a little island called Troas, which, if you have Turkey here and you've got Greece starting up here in the Aegean Sea, there's a little island right there. I should have put maps up. That'd be more interesting than my hands trying to wave around, wouldn't it? But there's a little island right there called Troas, and the narrative changes at this point. Up until then, the book of Acts talks about how Paul, he went places. But after he gets to Troas, the narrative changes to, we went to this place and did this thing. And so that lets us know that Luke probably joined up with Paul at that little island of Troas. In 2 Timothy, we read just a little bit ago a verse about Mark being useful for ministry, and right before that is a statement Paul makes in 2 Timothy 4:11, where he says, everybody's abandoned me. And that's in the late stages of his life. He's on trial for the Christian faith, being held by the Romans. He's about to be executed, and he says, everybody's abandoned me except Luke. Luke's still here with me. Now, not all everybody that left him was abandoning Christ, but we're going to get to that in a moment. Some of them were sent off on various missions that Paul had for them. But what a great statement. Luke alone is with me. I think Luke becomes for us that example of a servant that's faithful to the end. Stays with it, even when it gets hard, even when it's tough, even when it looks like it's not going to work. Luke was stuck by Paul until it was done. And we know God did use Luke to give us one of the Gospels and the book of Acts. So what a testimony to his faithfulness. Make it your aim to be faithful in Christ until the end. Repeat the saying in your own mind, I want to be faithful until my last breath. I want to be found doing what Christ called me to do. And I want the last thing on my living mind to be faithfulness to Christ. Because Paul ends this section with a warning. Colossians 4:14, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Isn't that stern? Well, I know, you didn't see it there. We have to build this a little bit. One of the ways you do this, look up every time these men's names are used throughout the Bible. You can do this with, if you've got a strong concordance, or ChatGPT will probably do it for you now in a couple of seconds. Hey, ChatGPT, tell me every time Demas is mentioned in the New Testament. Try it, Tim, just to see what it comes up with. I'll keep going while you get that. But a lot of great tools we can use. By the way, don't let AI write your sermons for you, but it might be a useful research tool. Demas is mentioned in Philemon 1:24 as a fellow laborer. Of course, the letter of Philemon came with the Colossian letter to the church at Colossae. But sadly, Demas' last mention is in 2 Timothy 4:10, and I want you to turn there. If Mark is a great story of restoration from failure, Demas is the opposite. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. I'll start with verse 9. He's writing to Timothy, and he says, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now that is after two mentions in Colossians and Philemon of Demas being a faithful worker. Three times? Hey, it's right. By the way, don't always trust AI to be right either. This time it was. Good. Right. But we see rather than a progress of restoration like we saw with John Mark and Demas, we see just the opposite, this descent into faithlessness. He's mentioned as a fellow worker in two letters, and then at the end of Paul's life, just a few years later, Paul's testimony of him. And the last we read of him, we don't know what happened to him in the end, but the last we read of him is Demas has fallen in love with his present world, and he deserted Paul. 1 John 2:15 and 17 gives us this warning, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's pretty blatant, isn't it? You can't love the world and God. You cannot do both. And so Demas, if he fell in love with the world, what does that tell us? He didn't love the Lord. All that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. What a sad exchange. Our Lord Jesus told us this, what will it profit you if you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? James 4:4, we've been studying this in Sunday school. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What a stern warning for us. Guard your heart. This world's full of flashy things, shiny things, desirable things. But it is not worth trading your soul. Don't give up your faith in Christ for the sake of stuff or for the sake of any earthly relationship. You guys know I'm the first one to say family's important in God's plan. Husband and wife relationship, imperative. Keep it. Keep it straight. Keep it good. Keep it gospel-centered. Parents to children, we've got to hand off faith to the next generation. These things are important, but if any of them takes the place of your relationship with God, it has derailed you. It's become an idol. And so we've got to guard our heart according to this example of Demas. Don't fall in love with the world. So there is 8 examples for us of fellow or of workers and how we can be. We can be like Tychicus, a faithful encourager. We can be like Onesimus, that slave for Christ. Don't worry about where you're at. Serve faithfully. We can be like Aristarchus, the suffering servant. Doesn't matter how hard it gets, I'm going to stay faithful. All of us have some of Mark in us. We failed at one point, but God restores, and we need to rely on that. Be like Justus. Don't be afraid to join with other people who are in the work building the kingdom of God. Or like Epaphras, the prayer laborer who labored hard, who exhausted himself in praying for the work that it might go forward. Be like Luke, who was faithful to the very end. But don't be Demas, who fell in love with the world and abandoned Christ. We're going to close our time together singing out this great old hymn, 380 in your hymnals, My Jesus, I Love Thee. And put the emphasis on thee, as opposed to all else. Because he must be Lord, and he must be first. He is the preeminent one in God's plan, so make him the preeminent one in your life and follow Christ. Let's stand together as we close in this song.